like I see some of you move closer.
It should be that way. I don't know why some you need to be closer. You're in a family setting to celebrate on the same table. So everyone should be so close to each other, really. Anyway, we have gathered ourselves because of an important ritual that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted for the local church. This is one of those things that He gave us that we can do in remembrance of Him. As I've mentioned several times, that's the only one in terms of something that involves celebration. So we are here to celebrate. It's a celebration. Now this celebration is so unique. There's nothing like it on this planet. In that, it's a celebration to be participated by those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a celebration in which we show that we believe that He is coming back. It's a celebration that reminds us that jointly we belong to His body. It's a celebration that is in this, it has its purpose in reflection. We ought to reflect what our Savior had to suffer, had to do, endure in order for us to have eternal life. So He said, do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't mean that the Lord thinks that we're going to forget Him, those who are believers. That's not what His point is. His point is simply this. This is a time when collectively all believers will remember Him at the same time. That's really the point. Because you, like I said several times, I may remember Him at 10 after 9, and you remember Him 10 o'clock, and on and on and on. Well, remember, depending on what the situation is. But this is the only time when we all should completely, as a group, focus on Him. In other words, this is a time to think about nothing else, but to think about Jesus Christ as we celebrate what we celebrate. Because this is such an important celebration, there's a warning about it, that it's no ordinary celebration. So 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So it is important that when you enter this celebration, that you recognize how important it is. And that means that you don't get into it without dealing with the soul condition. You must be sure that you are in under the control of the Spirit as you celebrate this occasion. Well, one of the things that means is that before we celebrate, you take time, think about how you have picked up contamination during break or talking to people or whatever. You deal with that by naming and confessing your sin before the Lord, and so He will forgive you and you will be ready to celebrate this great occasion. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful for this high privilege that you have given us to come together to celebrate your Son Jesus Christ for what He did on the cross for us, also to give us the assurance to look forward in a day when we will jointly with all believers celebrate before you. So Father, as we begin this celebration, may God the Holy Spirit enable us to have our minds focused on your Son Jesus Christ.
This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. For the break and before the Lord's Supper, we have started to look at the procedure for corrective church discipline. And we read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And I said before we examine the passage in connection with our concern here, that there are four observations or comments I need to make. I've made the first one, which is that what we are about to study is really in conflict with the general culture or behavior pattern of our society because of our value for privacy. Second, the passage we are about to study tests how real our faith is to us. This passage tests that. Now you see, many believers claim that they believe the Bible as the Word of God, but they are selective in their application. You know, I talk about what I call menu-driven Christians. In other words, they pick and choose what part of the Bible they want to obey. Well, if you believe the Word of God, then you must be open to what this passage, whatever we're about to study, says. I'm saying that this passage will test each of us as to how truly we believe the Bible. Because the general requirement of this section, as I have mentioned, is contrary to culture of the society that we live in. Furthermore, the practice of what is given in this section goes contrary to our human nature. And we do not want to be reminded of our failures. We want people to shower us with praises, but never mention our shortcomings. That's the human nature that we have. Did that engulf? Excuse me, we'll find, get this straight here. Anyway, the third thing is that this passage of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 that we're studying, provides a test for a living or a vibrant local church of Christ. In other words, obedience to the instruction of this section determines if a local church is actually functioning according to the New Testament idea of a local church. So a living or a vibrant local church must of necessity adhere to the instructions of the passage that we are about to consider. Fourth, the instruction of this section applies only to believers. In other words, while the principles contained may be useful in resolving conflicts outside the community of believers, that is not the intent of the passage. So the point is that you should apply the instruction of this section to your fellow believer, especially the one who belongs to the same local congregation as you. At any rate, there are four steps that are involved in corrective church discipline, the last of which, of course, is punitive, that's given in this passage that we're looking at. A first step, in other words,
if we will really look at these four details, four steps in detail. But this morning, what we look at now is just a first step. A first step involves private consultation that involves only two believers. Church discipline will begin, that's where it begins, with private consultation between two believers. Now the basis of this first step is a sin that affects you or the church of Christ because of the action of another, a fellow believer. Now this basis is given in the first conditional clause of verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. The first clause says, if your brother sins against you, that's a conditional clause. Now this conditional clause is very important in this first step. Not only because it sets the condition for the step, but it also says the parameter of its application in the word brother. Now, before we go into that, here's something that you come to recognize as a believer. If we leave this, if we actually follow this instruction, there ought not to be gossip in a local church. There ought not to be. In other words, somebody does something wrong, don't talk about it from this and that person. There ought not to be. In a truly vibrant local church, they ought not to gossip about anything. Which, of course, you know, is part of the thing that somebody who does it constantly should be disciplined in a local church. So the conditional clause, again, is important because it says the parameter because of that word, brother. Now, the word brother is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a male from the same father and mother as the referenced person. I mean, with reference to the referenced person. But figuratively, the word refers to one who shares the same beliefs as an individual. Hence, it is used by Christians in their relations with each other. It is in this sense of a fellow believer, regardless of gender, that the word is used in a passage to define those who are related in the same, they are sharing the same faith. Thus, the word brother is really a key word. And so, one key factor in this first step. Now, the offending person must be known to be a believer in Jesus Christ and not merely a member of a local congregation. So I've said many times there are people who come even in this local congregation that are not believers. They're nice people, but that, you know, that won't get you anywhere. You go to hell straight. They're nice people. They try to mimic those who are Christians, but that don't make them Christians. But you have to be a Christian for this thing to really apply. So if anyone is going to apply this first step, the individual should approach the recipient of this first step with the serious question concerning the offending person's salvation. If you are in doubt of that person's spiritual status. In other words, if you don't have that conviction within you that I'm really dealing with a fellow believer, then you need to praise that first to be sure before you even go further. Now, if the recipient indicates that he or she is a believer, then it will be necessary to let that person know that you are approaching the offending believer or brother or sister because of what the Bible teaches. It's your responsibility towards that individual. Let them know. It's not a matter of confronting. Just let them know. I am coming to you because of my love for you as a fellow believer, if once you know they're a believer. Now anyway, we have indicated that the first step of private consultation is warranted because of some kind of sin. Now the word sin here is translated from a Greek word that means to act contrary to the will and God's laws. Hence means to commit a wrong, to sin. Now the sin that calls for this first step of private consultation is not specified. Furthermore, the phrase, look at verse 15, the phrase against you, that phrase against you, seems not to have been in the original text of Matthew, since they are omitted in two earliest Greek manuscripts. Now remember, we don't have the author, the original writings of the apostles. We don't have it. Well, we have it copies. The originals were lost, but we have copies of all of them. So here, what we're saying is that phrase against you is not found in the two earliest Greek manuscripts, suggesting that a later copyist introduced it, probably based on verse 21, where the expression against me is used. And so the copyist then added the phrase against you in verse 15. Now, our English versions handle the phrase differently. For example, the translators of the New American Standard Bible omitted it with a footnote to indicate that late manuscripts have included the phrase. That's how the New American Standard Bible translator handled it. Now the NIV and few other English versions included it in their translation with also a footnote that some manuscripts do not have the phrase. Now the Revised Standard Version included the phrase without any footnote. Just put it in. Now so the issue is, why even bring this up? Why do I have to bring up this issue of this omission of the phrase against you in the two earliest manuscripts? Why even bring it up? For one thing, you know that it all depends on the version that you're reading. Because if you take one of these versions and omit it completely, and somebody reads the other version, you say, oh, they added something to the Bible, it's not in the Bible. But that's not really the case. So that's one reason we need to look at it. Another thing is because of the implication. It has a great implication, which we're going to see now. So on the one hand, including the phrase against you implies personal offenses against the one who is to carry out this first step. On the other hand, if omission implies that a believer should confront other believers when he or she sees sins in their lives, not just when those sins are personal in the sense that they affect the believer who observes the sins. Now the implication makes us Christians more comfortable, which will argue more to its omission in the original text. Therefore, though, to minimize this uncomfortable feeling, copies might have tampered with the text. In any event, it is better to take the position that the original text did not contain the phrase in question, not just because of the point we have raised, but because the two earliest manuscripts omitted it. There's no reason to omit it if it was there. Furthermore, it is only if the sin in view or is they say here is viewed in a general way, will it make more sense for the church to be involved? So that's why we believe that there's no need for the phrase against you. It's committed. So that makes it a little more general. So the fact that sin was described in a general manner causes difficulty as to how the conditional clause, if your brother sins, should be understood. If your brother sins, we're focusing on this verse, verse 15. So, does it mean, see this is the difficult, does it mean that any time you see a believer sin, then you should apply this step? Is that what it means? Now the answer really is no. For if that were the case, we will have to be at each other's doorstep, since none of us is perfect. Now, based on my answer, I didn't just make up this answer, I'll tell you how I realize it's not. I base it because of the fact that in the Old Testament, and dealing with believers, such as David, they were not rebuked for every sin, but only sins that had potential of affecting the nation of Israel or of such number of failures that are scandalous in nature. Now David failed in many other ways, such as wanting to kill a man for not providing him food. Here he's true. See, people only think about, oh, David, his sin is adultery and murder. No, he failed like many other people, as we do as human beings. So he failed. Now, many people don't realize that when you go to a person and say, can you give me this? And the person says, no, I won't give it to you. And he went to kill the person. What kind of person is that? That's a sin. It's up to a person if they want to give you or not, regardless of what your reason is. But he said, no, I'm going to kill them. So that's part of his sin, but that's not mentioned. And it's not, we don't have a rebuke for that one either. But his sins that we know, in which he was rebuked, had to do, of course, with the sin of adultery and murder, and then an illegal census that he conducted. Now, both of which affected Israel. Both of his sins, they both affected Israel. Furthermore, in the early church, it was that sin that had the potential of affecting the entire body that the disciple, that this church discipline, in a sense, was applied. Peter, the apostle Peter, in a sense, exercised the first extreme church discipline on Ananias and his wife Sapphira for lying about the price they sold their property in Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 10. Now their sin of lying did not hurt the apostle Paul, apostle Peter personally, but the church of Christ. And so Peter disciplined them in the extreme so that believers should be deterred from openly rebelling against God, as implied then in Acts chapter 15 chapter 5 verse 11. Acts chapter 5 verse 11. It is, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, if you think about it, believers have been sinning the way these two, this couple did. They would have fallen dead. So God did that to convey to us that it's not permissible for us to lie in a way that affects the body of Christ. Now, if it is not then every sin that calls for this first step, what kind of sin that requires this first step? That's what we need to answer. It seems to me that a sin in view is any sin that has the potential of damaging the testimony of the church or causing division in a given congregation. Now, a good example of this type of sin is cheating a fellow believer or taking advantage of a fellow believer. Now, you see, when people cheat each other today, the remedy is often a lawsuit. A lawsuit. But the Bible is clear that believers should not file lawsuits against their fellow believers, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. First Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. It reads, "But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." Therefore then, the type of sin that our Lord meant includes any sin that will lead to lawsuits or bring about problems of hostility between believers in the local congregation. That should be handled through church discipline. Now, of course, we have to ask practical questions. What if somebody says they're a believer and you're not in the same congregation? How you did that? Well, all things being equal, if they're truly believers, these two can be resolved by those if they are truly believers and believe what the Bible says. That means there will be a third believer who will mediate. But in practical things, if people are not in the same congregation and they do not, you don't really know really for certain, they will resort to the court. But that should really not be the case if the two believers are in the local church. But if you don't know what the other is, people still have to resolve their cases, they go to court. Anyway, the issue, as I'm saying, is anything that will bring a lawsuit between two believers as part of what you call for church discipline. Now, you know, though, that there are congregations where some believers do not talk to some others in that group because they have problems resulting from personal wrongs against each other. Now, I hope it's not here, but you won't be surprised there are many local congregations you go, they are sitting in the pews, some don't talk to each other. They have animosity towards each other, and yet they come and sit in the pews in the same local church. Now, if we see those kind of personal wrong, that kind of situation will require this first step of private consultation. Now, another example of the type of general sin that our Lord will probably have in mind will, of course, include sexual immorality. So if a believer notices that a fellow believer is involved with sexual sin, then the believer who observes this
has the responsibility of approaching the fellow believer that is guilty of sexual immorality as demanded in the first step. For you see, sexual immorality has a great impact on the Church of Christ and so should not be tolerated. Again, we have problems. This has been tolerated a lot in most of our local churches by all kinds of pretense that goes with it. In any case, we have established that the sin in view in Matthew 18 verse 15 is that which affects the body of Christ. So we turn our attention to the actions to be taken by the believer who had observed that class of sin being committed by a fellow believer. Now that there are two actions required of the believer who carries out this first step. First, that believer should go to the individual involved. Now let me be clear that this first action is not optional. It's not optional. This is where, see, the thing that we are studying is to make us aware how much we fail as believers. Because some of us, we pat ourselves at the back and think we're doing right. That we just must be phenomenal Christians. But we see somebody do something in among believers, and we say nothing about it. In our mind, we haven't sinned. I'm saying we have sinned. Because a sin is failure to obey a command that God has issued to us. So here, it's not a matter of, I don't want to be bothered. Once you do that, you have sinned. Because, why do I say that? Well, because the word go is a command. I want you to look at that thing again, so you can see where it says, if your brother sins against you, go. It's not a suggestion. It's not an optional thing. It's a command. So if I see a fellow believer go astray and I look the other way, I have sinned. I may pat myself at the back and say, I'm doing great. I'm a phenomenal believer. No, I'm not. Because I have seen what the Lord said and I didn't do it. So that word go is actually given in a present tense in the Greek. Now the implication of the present tense in this case is that the act of going is not a one-time action, but something that should be repeated each time the believer observes that a fellow believer is going astray. It's not what you do one time. So that's the first thing. It's not optional. It's a command. Second, the believer should bring the sin to the attention of the sinning believer, as in the expression, go back to that verse 15 of Matthew that we're looking at. Go back, look at that expression and say, and show him his fault. And show him his fault. Now the expression show forth is translated from a Greek word that means to rebuke, to bring to light, or to expose. Now in a classical Greek, the word originally meant to scorn, to bring about contempt. Later, the Greek word meant then to shame by exposure. To shame by exposure. Now it was actually used in presenting logical exposition of facts in order to refute the arguments of an opponent so that the word developed to mean to convince or to refute. However, in our context, this word carries the sense of rebuking another by presenting overwhelming facts of truth about
wrongdoing, so as to bring the person to a conviction of sin, will be intended that such a believer will confess it. So, this second action requires that the believer who approaches the offender must know for a fact that the individual has actually sinned. Notice what I said, must know for a fact. Now, the person involved in this step should not rely on hearsay. He must know for a fact. So there must be convincing evidence of wrongdoing of the type that we have mentioned before these two actions of going and showing fault become necessary. Now, why is it necessary for another believer to show the sinning believer that the individual has sinned? Why is that necessary? Should that believer not know that he or she has sinned? Shouldn't he know or shouldn't she know? Why even bother to do that? Well, the answer is that this action of making a person aware of sin is important because of how sin could blind a person. If sin can blind a person, when we sin in certain ways, the nature of that sin could cloud our judgment, that we would not see the sinfulness of our conduct. Or we may have limited knowledge of the scripture to recognize that a particular conduct is sinful. That's one reason we have to do that. Because some of us, we have limited knowledge. And as much as we know a little bit, we still have limited knowledge. There are things we will do, say, that are sinful, but we don't know. Because of our limited knowledge. That's one reason we need to do that. Secondly, I believe that it's for this reason that sin can cloud our judgment, can become bring us to a point where we do not face reality in our lives. For this reason, I think that the writer of Hebrews will speak of deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13. It reads, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Of course, we have examined that in detail when we studied the book of Hebrews. So you see, it is possible that we become deceived, or that our judgment becomes clouded by our sin. Now, to show you really how deceitful sin can be, we only have to point to the example of David. David. Surely, David was a man versed in the scripture. Surely. Certainly. He knew God's law, yet he became blind to the awfulness of his sins of adultery and murder, warranting God to send the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. Why didn't he say, okay, before the prophet came, why didn't he say, okay, Lord, I just don't sin against you. Not only have I committed adultery, I just murdered somebody to take the wife. And now who knows the Bible that much? Why didn't he do that? This is why we talk about the sinfulness of sin. So you see that it is possible for a believer who knows the Word of God and lives by it, not just knowing, but lives by it, to become blinded by sin, making it this force necessary. Because once we sin, we have put ourselves to a point where we're as unbelievers, so to say, even though we're not. But that's the state we get ourselves into. At that stage, we deny reality. In any case, this first step requires we should be as discreet as possible, doing everything we could to protect the interest of the offender by not making public his or her sin at this point in the private consultation phase. It's for this reason that we have in Matthew 18, verse 15, the phrase when he said, just between two of you, just between two of you, or more literally, see, this is the way it is in the Greek, so you can get the emphasis, say, between you and him alone. That's how he reads. Between you and him alone, implying emphasis on the two believers alone. In other words, there are things, I know some of us, we have problems. Somebody can't tell us something, we're dying to tell the next person. I know that some of us have that problem. But you should know there are things, once a person tells, is for your ears only. That means if you're a faithful believer, it's for your ears only. You don't repeat that, no matter what happens. But many of us, we're itching to tell other people. Anyway, our interest, though, in this first step is not to make a spectacle of our fellow believers' sin. That's not the interest. It's for this reason that this private consultation should be confined to two believers involved. The one who is the recipient of the first step and the believer who has actually observed a sin in question. Now, we should caution that this first step requires great sensitivity and love. Sensitivity and love. For if poorly handled, the result could be disastrous spiritually for both believers involved. Now, this first step, though, along with the necessary sensitivity, is in keeping with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Galatians about the restoration of a sinning believer in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It is, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So, it cannot be said enough that our purpose in the first step is not to disgrace our fellow believer for his or her sin, but to help that believer recover from that sin. Now that is something that we have to bear in mind. I believe that the approach we use in everything is very important. When you see a believer who has gone wrong, you pray for wisdom as to how you do this. You don't look the other way, just pray for the Lord to give you the wisdom and give you the words to use. Because if you do it wrong, you get in trouble. I give you just illustrating how important it is to find the right way. Can you imagine what would have happened when God sent Prophet Nathan to David?
and say, God, tell me. He could have gone there and said, David, king, shame on you. You know all this? Shame, shame. And had he done that, the king could have said, cut off his head. And he said, we'll be cut off, and the king will be right. Because that's insulting the king, even though he's wrong. He said. But you see, because he was guided by the Holy Spirit, he went through a tactful means of using a proverb until David condemned himself. They didn't even know that. And he said, well, king, you are the one. Because he said, whoever did that, he needs to pay for it fourfold. He said, I beg, sir, you are the one. And that's me. You know the rest of the story anyway. So the point is, it's important to know how you approach your fellow believer when you have seen him or her go wrong. Therefore, all I'm saying is to ensure we understand this. Our law gives a conditional clause that comes to the heart of this first step. For he said, still in verse 15 of Matthew 18, he says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now the idea of listening here is more complicated than someone declaring, I hear you. You know, no. The listening involves, first, the attitude by which the recipient receives the one that is showing him his fault. If he receives him kindly and accepts he has and accept that he has sinned indeed, then the first part of hearing has been satisfied. And once you accept that, now the second aspect of listening is obedience, since the word listen is translated from a Greek word that means to believe and respond, or to listen and conform to what was heard. So my point is that it's not enough for the recipient to say that he has heard what was said. He must show the evidence of that acceptance. It is this evidence that will convince the believer who had approached the recipient of this first step that he has accepted his ministry towards him. Now, a positive response, as we explained, means that no further action is required for the purpose of this first step, which is restoration that has been achieved. Now notice, our Lord said, you have won your brother over. You have won your brother over. Now the expression, have won, is translated from a Greek word that literally means to gain, as it is the meaning that is used in the question of our Lord that involved gaining the world and losing one soul in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. So, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man gain in exchange for his, can he give in exchange of his soul? Now, the word gain here is the same Greek word translated have won in Matthew 18, verse 15. Figuratively, though, the Greek word means to gain someone for the reign of God. In our context, the sense then is that the guilty party will have been restored into fellowship with the Lord, as that is the meaning of being won over. So you see, the true purpose of the first step is to ensure that the sinning believer is restored into fellowship with the Lord. It should be emphasized that if this first step is successful, then the matter is closed. It's resolved. So that's the first step. It's resolved. Everything, no problem. So if you are the one that's involved in this ministry of restoration, you must then keep your mouth shut. You cannot discuss the failure or that failure from which the offending believer has been restored. You can discuss it. If you do, you will incur God's judgment. Because such discussion then of the failure will imply self-righteousness on your part. In that you will then be placing yourself above the restored believer as you talk about his or her failure. Hence, you will be actually guilty of what it means to judge others that our Lord forbade in his Sermon on the Mount. Since you are speaking of the failure of the offending believer, means that you are looking down on that individual. Now, I am hard-pressed. And maybe I don't know how else to convey this. I am hard-pressed that I am concerned that all of us really tune in to living as Christians. To really, I mean, the Bible is not given so that we just know about it. There is something very serious. There's a relationship. That's, remember why we're studying all this, is because we're dealing in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6 about unity. If you actually, and I want this to be honest, I don't know of a parent that will want to go ahead and broadcast the failure of the child once they have dealt with it. And doesn't mean they are not. But a believer shouldn't do that. Once that is settled, that's it. Because it's not a joyful thing to talk about the sin of a believer. A believer will sin. What joy is there to talk about it? When you should be grieving about it. So now you restore the person, is to go about and talk about it. That will be contrary to the spirit of what God wants from us. Anyway, as we end our discussion of this first step, let me make one observation. One test of our humility is whether we can stand to be corrected without being angry and hateful. Can we stand that? Remember that the Apostle Peter was not resentful towards the Apostle Paul for correcting him when he was carried away with prejudice against Gentile believers. See, Peter Clark said, oh, look at this person who just became an apostle. After all, he used to persecute us. Who is he to tell me? Is that what we had? No. Because these men were controlled. Men who were controlled by the Holy Spirit. In spite of what his position was in the local, in the Church of Christ, he was humble enough to accept, I made a mistake. I failed. So we know that he wasn't mad because of what he did not argue with him. When he narrated, Paul didn't say that he argued with him when he narrated this incident in the second chapter of Galatians. But also, we really know this because Peter talked in a positive manner regarding Paul's writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Second Peter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul. Notice what I say, dear brother Paul. It doesn't sound like somebody who has a grudge against someone for rebuking him. Say, our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And we've studied some of those things that are hard to understand, and some of you usually have a hard time understanding it. It's hard. He said, which ignorant and unstable people distort.
as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So here is a proof he wasn't angry with Paul for correcting him. So with this observation then, let me put some questions for your consideration as we end the study. Do you believe what we have studied? If so, will you be willing to obey it? If you were the recipient, will you let your pride keep you from doing what this passage says? In other words, will you be so occupied with your self-righteousness that you will become antagonistic towards your fellow believer who is trying to help you in this matter? Do you have the humility to be helped? Do you see, or will you see the person who is trying to help you as one that really loves you? You see, those who love someone must care about them through the actions. So our Lord indicates that he rebukes those he loves. According to the passage, I'm not going to read it, but you can go home and check it out. That we already, well, I just quote it for you. Revelation 3 verse 19, where the Lord tells us that those he loves, he rebukes and disciplines. So in any event, these questions we have put forth are those we all need to answer truthfully. And may the Lord help all of us. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you do not yet have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that what we study this morning does not apply to you because you're not a member of the church yet. But here is the good news. God loves you. That's why you're listening to this, or why you've listened to it. And his plan, he wants you to know how much he loves you. That he showed you his love, and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world to die for our sins, so that he can free those under condemnation of sin. When he was on the cross, where he was judged for our sins, the Father poured all that sins upon him and judged him, so to say. But when it's all finished, Christ says, "It is finished." That means he has paid all that needs to be paid for sins. You don't have anything to do. In other words, God is not saying improve yourself and you get life. You have nothing to do in that respect. There's only one thing God expects from you, and that is to accept the offer. It's like somebody, or you go to prison, and all the inmates are locked behind an iron gate, and somehow the door is open and everyone is there. You can go. Some will go and some will not. They won't believe that the door has actually been opened. That's what Christ did. He has opened the gate to free you, and you have to accept that he did. And that's what the Bible commands you to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you believing? You're believing this. The Bible says again, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe that he is the one that came to this cross, to this world, died on the cross, on your behalf, so that no matter how sinful you have been, no matter how you have failed, that you can receive forgiveness and be acceptable to God the Father. If you trust that, you will be saved. On the other hand, if you reject it, you are on your way to eternal destruction. So trust in him, and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to become sensitive as to the importance of this step in church discipline, so that if we are the recipients, that we'll have the humility to deal with it, and if we are doing it to others, that we also will have the humility to do it in such a way that a fellow believer will be restored to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.